each one of you in Christ's name. And we welcome you back to our study in the book of Romans. I know it's been a long time, right? I sense some sort of obligation to give you an apology for our frequent absences this past month. I believe we broke a record, Glad and I broke a record, by missing three Sundays in the last 4 weeks. It's not something I would customarily do, and I certainly don't advise any of you to do that either. But I realize that sometimes events just happen, right? And it sort of limits your control of what you do or don't do. So we are in the book of Romans, starting the book of Romans as a book study, and we're at chapter 1, if you want to turn your Bibles to that, chapter 1 in Romans. What I can tell you from our absences, or at least the one absence, is that I've got some really good news, and the first Sunday that we were gone, back on March the 1st, was the day that I went to visit my new grandson in Illinois. Mr. Callan David was added to the Kennel household, the Kennel clan, and he marked number 16 grandchild for us. And that me holding that was about 1 minute after we arrived. That was my introduction to him. I actually got him before Grandma did, because I knew if she gets him, I wouldn't have him for the rest of the weekend. So yeah, that was some really good news. And then we even got some better news. And that birth, Kellen's birth, was followed just a couple days later by Bronson and Charity's little Miss Nisha Rose, which is what I think what brought Grandma Dorothy down here. And welcome, by the way, Dorothy. Good to have you here. And her birth was really good news for us too. In fact, she's now, she marks our 17th grandchild. And I'm telling you, folks, this Papa and Grandma stuff, it's pretty cool. We're really enjoying that. And I love when they come out to our house and they come running across the floor with arms open and jump into the lap. Yeah, that's a lot of fun. We are discovering. We are discovering that when we're all together, we're feeling just a little bit pinched in our house. But that's okay. We'll make do with us growing there. So while we're on the theme of good news, I'd like to invite you. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about good news. And I want you to shout it out. I want you to say it loud enough that we can hear. That doesn't have to be something recent. It could be something from long ago. Outside of salvation itself, what would you say is some really good news? Let's hear it. Health. Okay. Peace. What was it? Marriage. Okay. That's some good news. Yes. I had a wedding last week. That was a beautiful wedding. What was it? Did I hear something else? What are some events that were some really good news for you? That was good news. Yes. Good. Well, I'm guessing you can connect the dots that between the title of the message that we have this morning, and that of sharing good news with each other. And I would suggest that of all the good news that that we've shared with each other, even our grandchildren, as much as we love them, there is nothing as life-altering, I would suggest, than the good news of the gospel. Amen. In our previous message, we mentioned that when the phrase or the term the gospel is used in Scripture, is that it means good news or good message, the good message of Jesus Christ. The gospel places Jesus Christ at the center of our faith, of our thought, actions, even our theological systems. It's what we call Christocentrism, which was the framework of our last message. And so today we're going to pivot just a little bit and highlight why Paul believed that the gospel was good news. Sixth time in Paul's introductory part of the letter to the Romans, he mentions the gospel and his relationship to the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read this passage again, and I'd like to invite you to stand. I know you were just standing, but I do like to stand for the reading of the Scripture. Go ahead, stand, and we will read this passage of Scripture. I highlighted all six times that it refers to the gospel. So verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in the power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the earth, or in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would rightly divide its truths to our heart. It may not only be head knowledge, but become heart experience. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, in the previous message, in our last message, we noted the first two ways that Paul related to the gospel. The first one is that he was set apart for the gospel as a servant, as a calling, and as a saint. And the second one was that he served Jesus in the gospel or through the gospel. And he did it with gratitude, he did it with prayers, and he did it with mutual encouragement to the Roman church. Today we want to look at the four remaining ones that are listed in our text, the four ways that he related to the gospel. And the first one that we look at is found in verse 15, where it says that he was eager to preach the gospel. That's what the verse says. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. What inspired Paul's eagerness. And I'd suggest there were two motives that inspired him and that motivated him and that made him eager to preach the gospel. The first one is that he had an apostolic obligation. In verse 14, he says that I am under obligation. Now, other translations use the word he was a debtor, or it was a duty. The term actually means that he was an ower or a person indebted. And at first glance, this obligation that he talks about seems heavy and weighty, like a person who's encumbered with a large debt of some sort. And I personally, I'm one that does not like debt. I don't like the liability of being obligated to another person or another institute, whether that's financial, whether that's some legal way or moral sense. Being a debtor pushes against freedom and liberty. And so I don't like debt. I don't like to be in debt. But it doesn't appear as if Paul is encumbered with his obligation. Rather, it actually seems to motivate him. That is why he says that I'm eager to preach the gospel. Paul acknowledges his obligation is extended both to the Greek and to the barbarians, and both to the wise and to the unwise. I believe what Paul is saying is that his eagerness is much bigger than the preaching itself. His love for the people was way bigger than the preaching to them. His sense of obligation was motivated by his desire to reach the world for Christ. When Paul typically uses the term Greeks in the scriptures or in his writings, it's often referring to the Gentiles or to non-Jews. However, in this case, it seems perhaps that it references to the general populace within the Roman Empire. And the term that he uses there, barbarians, both to the barbarian or to the Greeks and to the barbarians, perhaps he's referring to those who were living outside of the Roman Empire. In other words, I think his goal was to reach all peoples of the world. It was an obligation that was laid on his shoulder, and it motivated him. He was eager to do it. I admire Paul's energy and his desire, his eagerness to preach the gospel. I think there's another reason, another motive, and that is that he had an apostolic assignment. Now, we don't find that necessarily in this passage of Scripture, but if we flip over to Acts chapter 20, verse 24, this is the time that he is on his way back from his third missionary journey. He had been, it's now over 4 years from when he had first left. He had stopped at Ephesus and was there for over 2 years, maybe about 2 years and 3 or 4 months. And many people were coming to know the Lord. In fact, so many were coming to know the Lord that it actually affected the smith makers' trade. And people weren't buying any idols anymore. The ones who were making idols couldn't sell them, and so they were running out of work. And this created a riot, literally a riot, and Paul needed to escape for his life so that he wouldn't be killed. So as he went on west, further west into Macedonia, and on his way back, he wanted to head back to Jerusalem. And it says that he stopped at Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And probably the reason that he didn't stop at Ephesus is because last time he was there, he got run out of town. And so, the cops were probably waiting for him, right? So he goes to Miletus, and then he invites the elders to come down to Miletus, and they did. And it says when they arrived there, and it's some really good instruction for any of you men here that have any kind of leadership responsibility. If you read, I think it's maybe about 18 through 24, most of the time when that passage is referenced, It's oftentimes references the things he said from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. But if you actually look at the section from verse 18 to 24, there's about six things that I find that he shares, and it's a really personal stuff that he says. But this is one of them that he shares. And he says that my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. I think Paul recognized that he had an apostolic assignment. And when I use the term apostolic assignment, I'm not referring to the fact that he was a true apostle, although he was. He saw Christ, he saw Jesus, which qualified those to be true apostles. But I think Paul had an apostolic gifting, the kind of apostolic gifting that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that he gave to some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and pastor teachers. I think Paul had an apostolic ministry where he was the forerunner, he was the front runner, he was out there, as it were, trailblazing the gospel for the kingdom of God. And it was an assignment that God had given to him. I think what happened on the road to Damascus and the message that was given to him at that time, I think he realized that God's hand was upon him, and he took it as a true assignment from the Lord. God has given many different gifts here within the body in our congregation. I've seen it displayed many different ways. And I just love to see it when people thrive under their gifting. That we don't shoulder something or someone with an ability or with a responsibility that really isn't their what they're cut out to do. But that we're discerning, and we try to understand what are the gifts, what are the talents that God has enabled you with. And let's plug people in at that level. You know what? When we do that, both the person that takes on that responsibility is encouraged, and the congregation is encouraged. And so I think it's important for us that we're very astute to the giftings that are among us. And I challenge you to consider how you are utilizing your gift. When I hear somebody say, "I don't have any gifts," I know they're not correct. It's not often I say, "No, you're not right," but that time I would say, "No, you're not right." If you are a believer, the Spirit of God has given you a gift. And if you can find that, and by the way, if you don't know what that is, there are people that can help you discover that. But when we find our gifts and we utilize our gifts, what would happen if we all would view the gift God has entrusted to us as a special assignment from Him, from the Lord? How would it change our responses? I'm confident it would change. Something would change. When we embrace our gifts and talents as God's assignment to us, it puts the responsibility on our shoulders as to what we're going to do with it. Paul says he does not consider his life worth living or worth anything until he finishes the assignment that was given to him. What if we had that perspective? How much more would get accomplished for the kingdom if we would have that perspective? Now, back in 2016... Air, their work made a fairly drastic alteration when most of the design team went from pencil drawing to CAD drawing. And you say, "Wow, you're way behind times." Well, let me tell you that the young bucks that were on board, it was no issue for them at all. They picked it up without a problem. Now, Sam, you need to be very kind to your brother, okay? Some of us in the more seasoned years of our lives. That's very diplomatic, isn't it? We didn't pick it up quite so quickly. And we struggled a little bit more. But eventually, we got it. We mastered it. And now that I'm here, I would never go back. I would never go back. The trouble is that they're wanting to issue even a bigger change. Or at least what looks bigger in my eyes. And they're exploring the potential of going from 1D to 3D drawing. Which actually makes perfect sense for the times in which we live. The trouble is I'm 10 years older. And I ask myself, how much more room is it up here? How much more room is there? And you have to also be nice to me when you answer that, Samuel. But here's the deal. It's all in how I view it, isn't it? Isn't it really just about perspective? If I view this as an assignment from the Lord, and shouldn't everything that we do be an assignment from the Lord, especially when it affects our giftings? If I view it as an assignment from God, He'll give me the grace to do it, won't He? Yeah, He does. He gives you the grace when He calls you. And I used to teach, and I told our younger men this on the leadership, I used to teach that when a young man would get ordained, I would say, now listen, your first obligation is to your family and to your wife and your family, your children. But I've changed that. And what I now tell them is that if you are a father and if you're a husband and if God calls you to the ministry, He will give you the grace to do all three of those things very well. I'm convinced of it. God's grace is that big, isn't it? We don't have to choose one over the other. It's God's work. Why wouldn't He give us the grace for it? And so, yeah, I'm just thinking about that. And I want to view this change coming up as an assignment from God. It's the kind of attitude, it's that kind of attitude that I think motivated Paul and why he was eager to accomplish his assignment. He viewed it as an assignment from God. Fourth way that he related to the gospel, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Verse 16. Now I think all of us can identify with the sting of shame. We all have skeletons in our closet, as it were, that have the potential to shut us down. It was no different for Paul. He had things in his life that could have hounded him all his entire life, and yet we don't find the gospel being inhibited because of his past. And why not? Well, I'd like to suggest there are at least two reasons why not. The first one is that he released the past to the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he wrote, "But one thing I do is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Paul, of all the people, could have allowed his past, the power of the past, to shut him down and to keep him quiet. Paul, of all the people, was the one who was guilty of witnessing, not only witnessing, but actually giving approval for the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was there. And I can only imagine the shame and the regret, perhaps even the guilt that could have controlled Paul for that sin. And yet he allowed the cleansing power of Jesus to free him from that crippling shame. Friends, if you're here this morning and you have something in your past that just dangles in front of your eyes, by the power of Jesus Christ, you are free from that. Yes, you are. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen. We're not burying it under the carpet. We're saying, God, I'm so grateful. I am so grateful that your blood, your precious blood, covers that stain in my life. I can go forward in confidence in Jesus Christ. So he released the past. The second thing that he did is that he sought for God's approval. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." One of the worst vices a person can fall into is the need to seek approval from others. Hear me out. If your primary concern is to be approved by others, you will tend to second guess yourself. You will tend to be inhibited. You will tend to live under bondage. Your life will be narrow and self-centered. But the opposite is also true. The person who does not need the validation of others and is okay with God's validation, his stamp of approval, has a certain courage about them that invites others into their space, and they're able to love freely and liberally. Ironically, I find that this type of person often is surrounded by people. Isn't that amazing? Why? Well, it's because they're pleasant, they're kind, they're at ease, they're real, they're genuine. There's a certain strength about them that draws others into their lives. In other words, they are at peace with themselves, hence they are also at peace with you. If you're not worried about what other people think, now, obviously, that's within reason, right? But I'm saying govern by what other people think. It frees you, brothers and sisters. In the recent years, I've made an extra effort to take time to invest in the lives of my clients outside of work and just care for them as a fellow Imago Dei. And this has led to some interesting encounters. We've invited a number of them into our home and shared a meal with them, and they've reciprocated. And it's just been very interesting. It's just amazing what happens when you break bread across the table from each other with people that you don't know as well. Something breaks down, and there's some good friendships that have developed. Just yesterday, I received a text from one of these. And by the way, I'm not sure why, but for some reason, it seems like God has brought a lot of elderly people, especially widows maybe, and some of them at least. But anyhow, I received a text yesterday from one of them inviting Glad and I, along with our kids and our grandkids, to her place. She's planning some big shindig. I don't know what all she, but according to her text, she says, "I'm renting a play date thing and I need to let the vendor know." I don't know what that means. So probably bounce houses. I don't know what all she's doing. I can only imagine she's not going to stop at a little bit. She says that she wants us to come. Now I said, now Phyllis, are you aware that there's 23, 24 of us? She said, "I want all the kids and the grandkids to come. And your sister." By the way, we had invited Sharon when we had them at our place. I'm going to read what she says here, because there's a cultural something here that I thought was really humorous. She's from the black culture, from African American. And so in that culture, obviously, the grandma rules, right? So I told her, I said, "Now, you know, there's four or five family households here, and we're going to have to make these dates work." And here's her response. She said, "Well," she says, "of course we're expecting all of the grandkids." By the way, I'm just letting you children know, we haven't reached out to them, so this is your this is your time to find out. She says, of course we're expecting all the grandkids and their parents. I hope your sister can come too. And here's the funny part. She said, rather than polling, and what she meant is rather than trying to work out a date, she said, just have Gladys. Glad's the grandma of the house, right, of the tribe here. Grandma's rule, right? She said, just have Gladys tell them where to be and when. It works for me. Someday I hope to bring her and her daughter to church here. Well, this past week I stopped by the home of a former client who has the unique ability to talk nonstop. And I didn't have the time, but I took the time to stop in, pull out a chair, sit down and chat with her and her husband while he came home over lunch to eat his meal. And it doesn't take a lot of talking if there's a non-stop talker, present. And so I just listened a lot of the time, listen. Well, the thing that really hit me is that before I left, she divulged some very personal and hurtful family dynamics that her and her husband are facing with their children. And, I hadn't talked that much, but I think just the mere fact that I took the time to sit with them, and even though, my schedule said I didn't have time, she shared some really deep things she told me, by the way, she didn't look healthy. She said, it has taken me into a depression that I can't get out of. When we take these opportunities and just care a little bit for people, it just cracks open doors of opportunity, and oftentimes it ends up here, where they feel safe enough to share some really deep things. And many of these don't have a place to go, and maybe you are called to be the skin in Jesus. And what I'm trying to drive at right here in this point where we seek God's approval. You see, the self-absorbed person, the person who's more concerned about the other person's approval rather than God's approval, is incapable of caring for other people. And so I just challenge you, I just invite you to seek God's approval and stop worrying about what other people think. If you seek God's approval, you won't do anything out of order, okay? The fifth thing that Paul and how he related to the power of the gospel is that he was empowered by the gospel. Verse 16 says, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of the gospel is conditional. Listen to me. The power of the gospel is conditional in this respect, that the power of God is not given to everyone, but only to everyone who believes. Paul reminds them that the essence of the gospel is salvation. He then identifies two groups of people who are in need of salvation. The first one was the Jews. Verse 16, he follows up by saying, to the Jew first. Why the Jew and why to them first? Well, Paul puts the Jew first because the Jews were the first ones to hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul, when he was talking to the unrepentant Jews in Antioch, he says this, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. Paul is saying this. But since you have rejected it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. Now, we could get all snooty and look down our noses at the Jews who rejected the message of God, of Jesus Christ. But I want to make this relevant for us today. Perhaps we can compare the Jew to the nominal Western Christian who actually, perhaps, could be sitting in one of the pews this morning, who has just enough of religion to appease his or her guilt, but not enough of Jesus to differentiate between themselves and a non-believer. I'm talking about the person who is religious enough to show up for church every Sunday morning and say the right things, but really not see any evidence of change beyond that. Is that any of us? Has the gospel changed your life? I hope so. If it hasn't, I just invite you to encounter Jesus Christ. He also addresses the Jew or the Gentile. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. These are the people. These are the people that he was empowered to preach to. This term, the Greek, is referring to an ethnic non-Jew. In other words, it encapsulates all other people groups. It's a broad term that references the heathen or the ungodly person. Paul is saying the gospel has the power to save anyone and everyone who believes, including the worst of the worst. This is the good news of the gospel. I'm reminded of a couple phrases from the song entitled Go Ask that was made popular by the Gaither Vocal Band years ago. Now allow me to share some of the lyrics of this song. I'm eliminating some of the phrases. Don't ask me to explain to you how one could start again, how hardened hearts could soften like a child. Don't ask me how to reason out the mysteries of life or how to face its problems with a smile. Go ask the man who's found a way through tangled roads back home to stay when all communications were destroyed. Go ask the one whose burned out mind has been restored. I think you'll find the questions not as important as before. Go ask the one whose fears have fled, whose churning heart was quieted when someone whispered peace to all her strife. Go ask the man to tell you more, whose life was just a raging war in spite of self until the Savior came. Don't ask me if he's good or bad, speaking of Jesus. I only know the guilt I had is gone, and I can't tell you anymore. Friends, that's you and I. I'm that Gentile that is in need of a Savior. I'm the Gentile who was rescued by the power of the gospel. Hallelujah. I was the one that needed the Savior. There's only appreciation for the gospel when you get in touch with your sin. To the degree that you get in touch with your sin is the degree that you will appreciate the gospel. the last and final one, his encounter with the gospel, it says that he was made righteous by the gospel. Verse 17, for it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God. Sorry, let me rephrase that. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I like how the New Living frames this verse. Let me read it. It says, the good news tells us how God made us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. All, and as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, I don't intend to get into the weeds this morning, but I'm sure you're quite aware and well aware that there are varying schools of thought throughout the book of Romans. And I certainly have my own biases. I know that, and I'm sure it will likely exhibit as we teach our way through this book. But I also want to be charitable for with my position and certainly agree with others where there is room to agree. This morning, I just want to introduce one preliminary thought that will surface repeatedly through our study in Romans. And the first one is that we are made right through salvation. We are made right through salvation. And I'm going to reference this verse again. The good news tells us how God made us right in his sight. It's my personal belief that God's righteousness is not only imputed to the believer, but that it has also been imparted to the believer. And it would take far too long to get into a full dissertation on that position this morning, but I'm sure we will face that and address that later on through our studies. Let me just say this. I believe that we've been so inundated with cliches in the Christian world that I believe have shaped our theology in what I find inaccurate ways. Consider the phrase, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I think you've heard me lament on this one before. And another one that I heard recently is that, and this was this was what was said, wholeness, or being made right, wholeness, is an eschatological concept. In other words, this only happens in heaven. And, I mean, there's elements of truth to that, yet I believe there is room to push back on it as well. And another one I heard just this week is, I'm a degenerate being regenerated. It sounds cliche and tidy, but I really beg to differ. How does that person reconcile verse 17 that we just read? The good news, the gospel, tells us how God made us right in his sight. The person who has been made right is not a degenerate person. That's right. Amen. Yet we're given this message or its counterparts repeatedly. And I believe it has affected our understanding of grace and justification and sanctification. The more aware you become of this narrative, the more you hear it and it surfaces just all around us. And I'm just going to keep pushing back on it. The last thing is that this it's accomplished, that this work of righteousness that I'm talking about here, this work of righteousness is accomplished through faith. And verse 17 says this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That expression from faith to faith means that of the faith of the law and the prophets to the faith of the Gospels. I think Paul purposefully quoted the Old Testament when he said, "The just shall live by faith," to show that righteousness that comes through faith was also taught in the Law and the Prophets. Interestingly, this bridge between the Law and the Gospel moves both directions. I like what Origen frames it, how he frames it. He was an early church writer, and here's how he frames it. Those who are under the law must believe in the gospel. At the same time, those who have begun with the gospel must also believe the law and the prophets. For a person does not have the fullness of life if he only has one but not the other. And what Origen is saying, that the gospel that we have today started in the Old Testament, and it is built upon that, and we dare not snoot that away and say we are only New Testament believers. It starts with the gospel. That's why Jesus said, "I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we'll get into that more. Well, this concludes Paul's introductory thoughts in the letter. I love how Paul values his message by anchoring himself in the gospel. Just love it. I think it's so powerful. I just want to reiterate yet in closing how he related to the gospel. He was set apart for it. He served Jesus through it. He was eager to preach the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was empowered by the gospel. And he was made righteous by the gospel. May God bless you. Courtney, I wonder if you'd come up and close the service. I know you weren't expecting this
part. No, I was not. I was putting my daughter to sleep for the first part. Yes, well, thank you so much, James. Really appreciated that introduction and just the power of the gospel. I was struck by the points you have up there, especially the last two, being empowered by the gospel and made righteous by the gospel. It's not just